Hi, High Rock. I'm glad to be with you today as we conclude our sermon series on the intersection of faith and politics. We've examined what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom while living and participating as citizens of the world. We've discovered that while we want easy answers about the right way to vote and believe, the way of Jesus requires us to dig deeper. Today's text is one that will also ask us to ask more questions of the Bible and ourselves than we might want to. I know that I took this text at face value for a long time because I wanted easy answers to hard questions too. But one only has to look back at the last few years of the political landscape to understand why taking it at face value is complicated. The majority of Americans never feel hopeful when they think about our political state, and only 16% of Americans, regardless of political party affiliation, race, or gender, trust the government. And most of that percentage is really only when their preferred party is in office. We've seen the fruit that the lack of trust in our government has had. People feel unheard and underrepresented by the folks that they've elected. This distrust has led to a heightened reactivity. We're easily agitated, always on guard, and we find it easier to believe clickbait and partisan lies than to expect our politicians and journalists to tell the truth. Because, frankly, well, our politicians often can't deliver on the promises that they made. They disappoint us, but we feel forced to choose mediocrity again anyway because, well, the alternative is too scary. We have to vote defensively because the other guys are our enemies. They are directly threatening us and our way of life. I get it. It's been too easy for me to believe the worst about politicians and people who vote differently than me. And after years of heightened anxiety about the state of our world with nothing getting better, I can just feel helpless. I feel the tendency to just check out. I know that's true for many of you too. So we protect ourselves in whatever realms we can control. Our social media accounts, our relationships with friends and family, and our churches. In the last few months, I've had high rockers of every political persuasion ask me when we were going to make a statement about X, Y, or Z, when we were finally going to be clear about what Jesus says about this issue or that one, or who Jesus would vote for. Because when we aren't sure that the election is going to turn out right, at least we know that the church we belong to is going to be right. In their book, The Great Dechurching, the authors explore why 40 million people have left the church in the last 25 years. The primary reason people left was because they didn't feel like they belonged anymore, with 10 million being because their politics and ideologies didn't line up with their churches. So it's not surprising that as our world feels increasingly hostile, more of us just prefer to go to church with people who vote like us. It's the solution that so many have chosen in this time. We want to know that we belong, and knowing we have uniform beliefs is an easy way to guarantee that. But unfortunately, you're at High Rock, and we believe that our call as a church is to create Christian communities that break boundaries and encourage curiosity, courage, and compassion. So how are we supposed to resist this impulse and stay unified without requiring uniformity? The church we read about today was wrestling with a similar problem, so let's turn to their example together. There are three major groups of people in play in the book of Romans: the Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and in the background, the Roman government. The church that Paul is writing to was made up mostly of Gentile Christians, with some Jewish Christians. They were surrounded by Jewish folks who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. This caused a big conflict within the Jewish community. It got to a point where the unrest caught the attention of the government officials, and in 50 CE, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in order to keep the peace. This meant that the Roman church grew with Gentiles in leadership roles and developing a practical theology. Because they were Gentiles, they didn't practice things like circumcision or kosher eating, because Paul and the other apostles had discerned that the Holy Spirit was moving to include everyone through the grace of Christ, not by adhering to religious practices. But then, several years later, Jewish people are allowed to return to Rome, and the church has to make sense of who they are and who God is in light of this mixed community. So in this mix, you have the Roman government, the returning Jewish Christians, and the new Gentile Christians who had remained in Rome for 10 years or so. And Paul is writing to them to help them figure out how to be a unified church community because they were all saved by the power of God the same way. Who do you think felt helpless in this situation? Who felt like they belonged? Who had influence? Well, we have the emperor, of course. Who could say who was able to live in Rome or not? His position gave him a sense of belonging and influence. His edict for the city had displaced Jewish folks, literally taking away their right to live in their homes. But he was responsible for keeping the peace for everyone. He had influence, but he had to use it strategically, find the best solution for the most people. That meant the troublemakers had to go. He may have felt helpless to make a different choice. I'll be honest, this is how I can feel sometimes in church leadership. I look out at the congregation and I see so many of your stories. The way you're trying to faithfully follow Jesus and navigate daily life, trying to figure out where you belong in this world. And none of you are the same. You vote differently, think differently, read scripture differently, and you trust me and your other pastors with caring for you and this church. I can resonate with some of the responsibility that the emperor might have felt, the responsibility that you've entrusted me and my colleagues with to make decisions on behalf of the church. Oof, it's a lot. Sometimes I make choices that feel more political than I would prefer. My instinct is to shake things up, to challenge the status quo. But I don't just serve some of you who want things to get shaken up. I serve all of you. So a lot of times when I have to make decisions, I can feel disappointed that I'm not doing enough with the position and influence that I've been given. It can be easy to make the emperor out to be a bad guy, and we can certainly be critical of some of his choices, but I can too easily relate to his struggles. Next, you have the Jewish people. If we trace their story through the Old Testament, we see a people that were constantly being displaced and longing to find a place to call home, a place where they wouldn't be bullied, enslaved, or threatened with extinction. And yet, their commitment to God's kingdom and authority put them squarely in the crosshairs of the empires that they found themselves in. They wouldn't capitulate to what other cultures demanded of them when it was in opposition to their calling as God's people. Not when Moloch demanded child sacrifice or when they were asked to treat women like second-class citizens. But most of all, they were targets because of who they worshipped. They believed that they were a people who had a special covenant with God. God made promises to them and they made promises to God. Through the faithful keeping of this promise, they would find real life. They had been given the law, the very words of God, to help them remember how to live faithfully as God's people. So they wouldn't worship anyone or anything but God. In the Roman Empire, this meant that they stood in direct opposition to the claim that the emperor was God. Even though Jewish people were a minority in the empire, because they were countercultural, they were influential. The Roman Empire kept its power by requiring uniformity of its citizens, including forcing all conquered people to convert to their religion. However, they did not make the Jews convert. As long as they paid their taxes and didn't cause problems, they could stay Jewish. This is actually one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified. The Jewish religious leaders were so upset by what he was claiming by being God's son and disrupting the relative peace and freedom that they experienced in an otherwise hostile culture. So the Jewish leaders asked the Roman officials to put Jesus to death in order to keep their own little pocket of peace. Later, even those Jewish folks who became Christians were marked by this separate identity of being Jewish. And they did that by using physical symbols like circumcision and kosher eating to be countercultural and to know who belonged. They thought it was important that other Christians carry these markers too. I imagine that both Jewish people who believed in Jesus and the ones who didn't felt responsible for enforcing what faithful belonging was from God's people. All they've known up to this point is that belonging requires keeping the law. And the ones who didn't often abdicated their Jewish identity and were fully assimilated into Greco-Roman culture. So they wanted to make sure that everyone who followed Jesus did it their way. They might have felt helpless when there was a sudden influx of Gentile Christians who didn't adhere to these important things. Would they all be found wanting in keeping their promises to God? Would the government crack down on them more now? There are some of us at High Rock who are like the Jewish Christians. We feel comfortable in the church as it is. Our traditions emphasize doing God's will through scripture memorization, living a life that was holy. So we didn't swear, we didn't sleep around, and we tithed faithfully. Our lives have been good, and even when there were struggles, we knew we could trust God's promises to us. For many of us, we've experienced at least part of our lives within the time when Christianity has had an influence on larger culture. living within the limits and truth that we encounter in Scripture were reinforced by society. And while that was comfortable for us because culture and Christianity were more synonymous, mostly the government has left us alone to do what we want. But the last 20-ish years, well, we've been a little less comfortable. It seems like society is forgetting that living according to God's will matters. And maybe we wonder if our churches are forgetting that too. Maybe we're being too influenced by culture, which already feels so far from God. For some of us, church used to be a safe place, and now we wonder if that's being taken away too. We feel helpless, maybe like the Jewish Christians did. We wonder if we belong anymore. Last in our text, we have the Gentile Christians. They were the newest group whose identity was the most ambiguous. They'd recognized that Jesus was Lord, but their faith had developed without a connection to its Jewish roots. They also had rights and privileges afforded to them that their Jewish Christian siblings did not, because they weren't Jewish. And Scripture doesn't show them rushing to give those privileges up. They didn't stand out from culture in the same way, and they may not have experienced the same sense of being outcasts. But they still chose to leave some of that life behind. For many folks, this meant that they were disowned by their families or were looked at suspiciously. They disrupted the social order by living communally with people from different classes and backgrounds. They cared for the widows and the orphans. They refused to participate in violent public games or to worship foreign gods. So their faith captured some good and important things, but their lived theology was missing things that were important to the returning Jewish Christians. They lacked the historic depth and scriptural tradition that helped anchor their faith. And yet, they weren't sure that they needed to make space for those things at all. They had the numbers and the cultural influence to minimize the important things that Jewish Christians could bring to the table. But I wonder if they felt insecure or helpless when they were confronted with these returning Jewish Christians. Did they wonder, how could I ever be a good enough Christian if I'm expected to know all of that? Am I failing because I don't eat that way? This might resonate to those of us who aren't sure if we belong in the church either, because we read the Bible in different ways than what's been normal, or because we don't practice some of the traditions that everyone else does. Maybe we're new to faith, or maybe we've deconstructed our faith and are putting the pieces back together. We've put our faith in Jesus, but we're not sure about the rest of it. Because we might be more connected or similar to people outside of the church, we have more influence in those circles. We understand why people don't trust Christians, and it's easy to echo some of the popular disparaging stories about the church. But we have found life in Jesus that offers more than what the world can offer us, and we want that for our friends. We want our churches to be places that welcome and include them, but feel helpless when we fear that our church family might hurt and exclude them. Or maybe if they got to know us better, they'll just exclude us too. We wonder if we'll ever really belong to the church. Both the Jewish and Gentile Christians wondered if they belonged in this new church. They were so different from the other guys, and they lived and related to the world around them so differently. That's not so different from us. Maybe it would be easier for them to just be two separate churches than to figure out practical and theological differences. The empire achieved peace by requiring uniformity. Maybe that's what the church needed to do too. But Paul is clear. They are one church. This letter is his attempt at convincing them to act like it. Church, this is the revolutionary work that we are called to as well. That helpless feeling and lack of trust that we have for every institution in our world could drive us further into our silos, where everyone thinks and believes just like us. Or we could try to make High Rock that church that's good just for us and to behave just like the world around us. But Jesus is clear that the world will know Jesus by our unity and that it is only through God's power that we are unified. We actually need each other. And it's by that power that we will impact the world. Our hope is not in our imperfect politicians or our political agendas. Our hope is in the power of God that is capable of doing the impossible. So how do we go about choosing unity instead of requiring uniformity? It's hard. Think about how easy it is to draw quick lines to make things easier. I remember after the protests in Ferguson, I helped host a panel at my secular workplace around racism. One of my coworkers at the time immediately unfriended me on Facebook and told me we couldn't hang out in real life anymore because her husband was a cop, and she needed to surround herself with people who supported her family. Okay, I guess going to your wedding and your kids' baptisms and supporting you in all those other times didn't count? We couldn't have a different opinion about some of this? It was confusing and it was painful. One of the lessons that we can learn from this church is that every person's life should reflect Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Our political or sociological identities come secondary to this shared reality, even when those realities shape our beliefs in different ways. Paul uses the language of offering our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice. We're all equal recipients of God's grace, so none of us can think that we have all of the answers about what it means to live as Christians. When you engage with another Christian who believes something different than you do about how to read the Bible or vote, how do you respond internally? If I'm feeling stressed out, my reaction can be dismissive or combative. A coach gave me a tool in my 20s that served me well. I'll ask myself, if I'm feeling this way, what is one thing that I can learn about God from this person? If every part of Christ's body has a different function, then there is something that I need from other Christians in order to love Jesus and my neighbor better. In the early church, the Gentile Christians were responsible for the massive growth of the church. They helped make the message of Jesus more accessible to more people. And even though they weren't as strict in their lifestyle, they still honored God with their lives. But the Jewish Christians brought a faith that was grounded in a story that went beyond personal preferences. They had a communal identity, and they had experienced what it meant to choose God, even under persecution. In just a few years after Paul's letter to the Romans was written, the early Christian church needed to have this experience of what it meant to live under persecution, because they started to experience intense persecution under Nero. They needed both parts of the body to grow and be sustained. Likewise, conservative and progressive Christians, we need each other at High Rock. We give thanks for the care and faithfulness that our conservative brothers and sisters offer, for the diligent love you have for Scripture and the desire you have for our hearts and lives to honor God in truth, for the ways that you help us stay outside of culture instead of just capitulating. We thank you for the foundation that you have laid for our faith community, for the ways that you have sustained our ministry through financial sacrifice. We give thanks for the progressives in our community, for the way that you continue to make the gospel more accessible to more people through embodying Christ's love and mercy, for the ways that you help us read the Bible in new ways so that every generation might find themselves in God's story, for the ways that you help us see God at work in the world around us, especially outside the walls of the church. We thank you for the ways that you encourage us to grow and expand who is included in God's family. Second, Paul instructs us that in the church, we are obligated to love each other, and if we do that above all else, we will get it right. When we're a church community that is politically and ideologically diverse, loving each other will require a lot of humility and honesty. We'll have to be honest about our fears and our convictions. We'll have to have the humility to admit that we might be wrong. We need to assume the best of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we don't understand why they are making the choices that they're making, engage them with curiosity. In Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul uses all of these practical acts that could have torn their community apart as examples of what choosing to love each other looks like. If someone in your church is eating a certain way, assume that they're eating that way for the Lord. It might not be the same way that you do, but it isn't necessarily any less reverent. That same positive assumption needs to be offered when you find out why someone else is voting a different way than you are. The first year that I was here, I was at lunch with some other staff members when an ideological parenting difference came out. I lashed out with a judgmental statement, and I was a big jerk to a few of my colleagues. Thankfully, one of them responded with curiosity that I did not demonstrate, and I was able to see how the choice that they made in parenting was their best way to honor their kids and God. It was just different than mine. In subsequent years, we have had lots of follow-up conversations to figure out how to practically support and love each other's families, even if we still make a different choice in this one area. Unfortunately, we can spend so much of our energy articulating why our boundary markers are the correct ones and why our standards of righteousness are the best. That's using our influence, whether it's cultural, scriptural, or positional, to demand uniformity. In rebuke, Paul teaches us that the people of God are those that God has accepted, not those who conform to our theology, not those who conform to our practice. The Jewish people had more tradition and biblical knowledge than anyone, but they still didn't hold all the trump cards. The Gentiles were acting out of faithfulness, but their opinions and practices weren't the last word either. The last word is that God has accepted both and puts them together to challenge them both to grow. Lastly, we need to wield our influence like Jesus. Every group of people in our story today, the empire, the Jewish and Gentile Christians, had some influence that they could exert, either for their own benefit or for the benefit of others. But all of them were also feeling the pressure to use that influence to enforce uniformity from others, to have it their way. Likewise, in our church body, we all have some level of influence in our shared life. I don't deny that some of us have more than others. Some of that comes from privilege that we're given in society because of our race, gender, sexual orientation, our class, being able-bodied or minded, or even our having theological positions that are popular. And in every pocket of the country and in every one of our churches, how these privileges benefit us are slightly different. Some increased influence comes from having leadership roles in the church, either officially or through your history and relationship. But even those of us with tremendous influence can struggle with the helplessness and this question of whether we truly belong in our community. But none of us are truly at the whims of another, even if it feels like it. We need to be suspicious of our instinct to enforce our way out of fear and quick to confess how we're tempted to leverage our influence to secure our preferred outcomes. When we're presented with the opportunity to influence others, either at the ballot box or in our church, are we acting out of our own self-interest and protection? Or are we living like Jesus to help others know just how much God loves them and wants them to belong too? I'll admit, this is part of why preaching is such an arduous task for me. Pastor Walt or Dave can just churn out a sermon in a couple of days if they have to. Jealous. But it takes me weeks to just process an idea. It's because I have such strong opinions and I recognize how much influence I can have from the pulpit that I have to slow down. I don't often trust that what I'm feeling or thinking is the work of the Spirit because I know that I have an instinct to just serve and protect myself. So I'll often go through my rock to pray through the list of your names, to think about how this might encourage or challenge you, to ask God if this is just a word that our community needs or just a word that's serving my own desires. Because our community is not just about me or Pastor Dave or any one of us. Our community is us and we need each other. In the areas of your life where you have the ability to influence outcomes or others, I would encourage you to make similar lists of people. The people you know that agree with you and perhaps especially those that don't. Take time to pray for them and engage with them. Learn about their lives. What makes them feel scared and hopeful? What makes them feel loved? What a life of righteousness, peace, and joy would look like for them. These are the questions that will help you understand more about what God's kingdom looks and feels like to your brothers and sisters. By knowing your fellow Christians, when the time comes to make decisions, you will make them as dual citizens, ones who are praying that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we do like Christ, who didn't live for himself, but died out of love for us all. And in this way, may we glorify God as one people, with one voice. Amen.